We'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. This is the message that I first intended to preach 2 weeks ago, but then snow and the bout of illness interfered with that plan. But we're looking at the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 10 from 32 down to the end. And I've called this message Look Back, Look Forward and Keep Going. By way of introduction, true believers, all true believers, I believe, have periods of doubt in the flesh. The spirit of unbelief, the evil heart of unbelief, rises up to doubt what God has said. Satan tempts to unbelief, and the flesh seeks to take the eyes of the believer off Christ and look at the things around us that are physical. And why do I say I believe this is the common lot of believers. In the Psalms, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a true believer, but in the flesh he was tempted to look away. He was tempted to give up, to walk out on the gospel of grace. He says in the first verse, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are of a pure heart. But he said, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My feet had well nigh slipped. Why? Because he became envious at the wicked. He became envious at their prosperity. He became envious at the fact that they hadn't gone through all of this religious deprivation for the sake of the gospel, and yet they seemed to die happy and have all that they wanted. And he was almost just about to walk out on it altogether. He was just about to throw the towel in and say, what's the point? I might as well go and be with them. Look at them, they're having a good time. Why am I afflicting myself with religious deprivation? Why don't I just go and join them? And he started walking by sight and not by faith. He started looking at things around him as they appeared to his flesh. And do you know what he did? He thought to say it, to voice his opinion. And then he went into the temple, and then that changed things. He went into the temple, he saw the gospel of grace. He saw that again, and that changed his outlook. Did he fall away to perdition? Because that's what it is at the end of verse 39, who draw back into perdition. Did he fall away to perdition? No. God kept him. God chastened him. God gave him a fresh view. Now these Hebrews were in danger of casting away. Look at verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Paul wouldn't have said it if he didn't think that they were contemplating it. Cast not away therefore your confidence. What were they seeking to do? What were they tempted to do? They believed the gospel of grace. But being of a Hebrew background, well, what about all of this temple worship? Wouldn't it be better? You know, we're under persecution now. Wouldn't it be better if we weren't quite so distinctive? Wouldn't it be better if we compromised and went along with these Judaizing believers who said, yes, Christ is good, but you need temple worship and you need circumcision, like the letter to the Galatians. Wouldn't it be better if we went back? Look at the glory that was in the temple. Look at the vivid pictures of the animals. Surely we need those things again, don't we? And this is what he's been showing. No, Christ is absolutely superior to all of that. They were tempted, we might be tempted, to return to more like a sort of a mainstream religion, so that we have more friends, so that we have more contacts, so that we have more, I'll put it in inverted commas, fellowship with them. Though can you really have fellowship with that which isn't the truth? What about us? We're relatively alone in the religious world. And I don't mean the big wide religious world, but I mean the so-called evangelical, reformed, Calvinistic believing religious world. We're despised. Let's not beat about the bush. We're despised. We're treated as an utter irrelevance. We're treated as just so beyond the pale as to not be worth bothering about. To not even be counted as a Bible-believing church in the area. That's how we're viewed. We're not even regarded as being fit to be counted a Bible-believing church. That's what that kind of religion thinks of us. This is what happens when you stand. That's what happens when you make a stand for the truth. When you stand out from the rest of the crowd. We've made a stand for sovereign grace, for the gospel of particular redemption. You know, that really is the issue, that Christ died for a specific number of people, that effectual redemption is only accomplished in that way, that we can have no true faith-based Christian fellowship. You can be friends with people, you can be courteous to acquaintances, but you can't have the fellowship of the gospel with those that regard the redemption of Christ as a free-for-all that accomplishes nothing in reality. It's not the truth. It just isn't the truth. And when you stand for it, you're sidelined. You're treated as alone. You're tempted in the flesh to say, shouldn't we compromise and go along with them? Wouldn't it be easier for us? You see, this was these Hebrews. Wouldn't it be easier for us if we just went back to some of the aspects of that temple worship? No, we're isolated. And there may be temptation in the flesh to go for this so-called fellowship. But no, Paul has shown that the truth is in Christ alone. In the gospel of his grace alone, that gospel of particular redemption alone. It's a privileged position. He's shown you're in a privileged position. He's shown that we're in the holiest, in the very holiest, that which was only pictured by the temple and the high priest and the blood. We're in the very holiest of all by the blood of an acceptable sacrifice, which is Christ, by that precious blood. He's shown the weakness and the inferiority of all of that Mosaic worship. He's shown how much less the blueprint is compared with the reality which is Christ, which fulfilled it all. Now, true believers continue. True believers always do continue, because God has promised to keep true believers. Those who are not true will count the blood of the covenant. Look, it says it back here in verse 29. They've counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Those who are not true will count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing in the end. What is it to count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing? An unspecial thing. An unseparate thing. Holy Bible, separate book. Different from everything else. Holy blood, separate, special, absolutely unique, different from anything else. But those who are not true eventually count the blood of the covenant, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a non-special thing. They count it as a universally applicable thing, I think is what it's saying. To count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing is not to see it as that which specifically paid the price of the sins of a specific people. That's to count it an unholy thing. And they will do that, those who are not true. They will walk out on the truth. They will look at the numbers around. They will say, oh, it's getting a bit lonely here. Why don't we go and join with those? They're not that far away. We can compromise on this point and on that point. I'm not saying that we need to be so narrow that you have such a limited view that you can't have any conversations with anybody else. People always have slightly different views of things. There are great men of the past that we would have good fellowship with who perhaps would have a different view of the Sabbath day than we would have of the Sabbath day. And we need not differ because of that. I'm talking about the applicability of the blood of Christ. The extent of that blood, what the gospel really is about. I'm talking about having sin debt paid, because that's what matters. At the end of this life, when you enter eternity, that's what matters. Has your sin debt been paid? Or are you just hoping that you trusted it enough to make that which is universally applicable apply to you? Because that doesn't save. It's ineffectual. The thing about the particular redemption of Christ is it's effectual redemption. But those who are not true walk out on that. They walk out and revert to religion. And they revert to physical, fleshly presumption. And what a fearful condition to end in. Look at verse 39. We are not of them who draw back to perdition. Perdition? Perdition comes from the French word to lose, to be lost. To be lost. You draw back to lostness. Can you envisage entering eternity, as we all must do, one day, entering eternity, to enter a lost estate, a dreadful lost estate, draw back to perdition. But he says, but not you true believers. He says, no, you don't draw back to perdition, you believe to the saving of the soul. So the thing is, how should you stay true to Christ? Last time when we met, we saw that God is faithful. Verse 23, he is faithful that promised. You know, Christ has promised that he'll never lose any of his people. He's promised that, and God keeps his promises. Secondly, there's the encouragement of one another by fellowship, because he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. You need to get together. You need to encourage one another. You need fellowship. God sets the solitary in families. Listen to his word preached. Come together. Encourage one another as you can. So God is faithful. And there's the encouragement of fellowship as we walk this life. But this week, as we look at these last few verses, 32 to 39, I want to do what Paul says here. Look back, look forward, and keep going. So let's look back. First of all, verse 32, he says this. He tells them to look back. Call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Look back. The Christian life is a journey. It's a journey that you walk. You walk a journey, and it starts with illumination. What's the illumination? It's the shining of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's when the Holy Spirit comes and gives life, where there was nothing but deadness and just flesh. He comes and plants a new man, the man of the Spirit of God. That new birth, a man must be born again. And he gives that new person who has new senses, spiritual senses, to hear the things of the Spirit of God, to see the things that the Spirit of God says. It's illumination. It's in a dark place, pitch darkness, and the light is switched on. There's darkness concerning who is God. There's darkness concerning what is sin, what am I? There's darkness concerning eternity. There's no knowledge, and you look all around us and you see everybody living as if it doesn't matter. It's because they're in darkness. They don't see. It's as different as a pitch dark night and an absolutely glorious morning. It's as different as this. I remember when we went to Switzerland, it was the year before last, I think. But I remember when we got there, about 5,000 feet up this mountainside in a village, in a lovely hotel, and we go out onto our balcony, and guess how far we could see? If you stretched out your hand, you could barely see your fingertips, because it was thick, thick mist. And you couldn't even see the trees on the other side of the road, as far away as the back of this room is. You just couldn't see a thing. And it was like that for 36 hours. And what on earth have we come all this way for? It's just white. White in the day and pitch dark in the night. You might just see the odd little light in the street below. You couldn't see a thing. It was such a thick, shrouding mist. And then the next morning, we woke up. Oh, wow. Just opened those blinds and opened the door out onto the balcony. And there's the most magnificent sight. You just cannot describe how beautiful it was. Clear blue sky, gorgeous green valley below, lovely snow-capped mountains in front. It was all there. We just couldn't see it. And that's what it's like with illumination. When the Spirit of God comes, that which is just... You ask the average man, what do the things of the Spirit of God mean to you? He says, I can't receive them. I don't know anything about them. They mean nothing to me whatsoever. But to you who've believed, you who've seen, it's like that sight on that glorious morning. You see what Christ has done. You see what God has purposed in eternity. You see where you're going. You see what really matters in this life. You see all of those things. Look back at coming from that position of illumination. Think how glorious it was when you first believed those truths. You know that you have a high calling of God in Christ, don't you, if you're true? You know that. You remember the time when you were babes in Christ, when you desired the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. That was proof of a vital relationship with God. And that should go on. It should be your experience now. Aren't you conscious of God keeping you now, even despite fleshly weaknesses? We all have fleshly weaknesses. We have spiritual depression. We have times when we're physically low And that leads us to feel low and depressed in ourselves. And all of those things cause us at times to doubt our position in Christ. But this is the assurance God gives. In Psalm 37, verse 24, he says, though he fall, speaking of one of his people, though he fall in this life, though he trip up in this life, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Think of that. That's the assurance. Believer, that's the assurance. You're weak in the flesh, but you won't utterly be cast down. The Lord upholds his people with his hand. And look again, look back at this journey. Verse 32, he says, partly, he says, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Verse 33, partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Think back where you've come from, is what he's saying. Think back to it. Remember the afflictions that you've been through for the gospel's sake. These people had, these first century believers had suffered great persecutions at the hands of the Roman emperors. Tearing them to pieces in the Colosseum in Rome became, public pastime. It was the great spectator sport. Taking their goods away from them, spoiling their goods, treating them with contempt, not doing business with them, leading them into poverty. They suffered a great fight of afflictions. Why? Because of what they saw. You saw these things, didn't you, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying to them? You saw these things. Why would you cast away your confidence? Why would you cast away that which has great recompense of reward? You've seen these things. Wasn't it worth it then? It's good to look back at where the Lord has brought you. If ever you think, oh, I've had enough of this, think what it was that made you stand for the truth. Think what it was that made you say, I just can't continue with that situation. I have to make a stand and come out of that situation. I have to do that. The reason is because of the glory of what you saw. The reason is because, going back to the analogy of the view from the balcony, you know, it doesn't matter if days become cloudy again. It doesn't matter if nights become dark at times. You know what's out there, because you've experienced it. Think back to those days that you saw that. Think back to the days when you saw that glory of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did you endure such a great fight of afflictions? The spoiling of your goods. Being treated with contempt. This is one of the reasons why I am persuaded that this epistle was written by Paul. You had compassion of me in my bonds. I think that, to me, that's, you know, of all the other things that says this has got the fingerprints of Paul all over it, I think above all that says to me, yes, it was written by Paul. He was the one who was in bonds. He speaks of his bonds in the other epistles. Why did they suffer such things? Because they counted them, as Paul says elsewhere, as light afflictions which are but for a moment. That's what Paul says. The afflictions of this life, light afflictions but for a moment, compared with the riches that you have in eternity. Compared with that great recompense of reward that you have in eternity. That glory, that bliss. You see, to die, to be stripped of all your worldly possessions, was a small price to pay in order to continue in Christ. You know, it was all you have to do to continue in peace and prosperity is renounce the one thing you know you cannot renounce as a believer. That's why the covenanters who were put to such torture, I always mention it, the young lady and the old lady that were tethered to the stake in the Solway Firth as the freezing cold tide came in. And all they had to do was renounce the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of his grace, and they'd let them go. And that old lady and that young lady together, they couldn't do it. Why? Because of what they'd seen. Not the freezing cold water coming in around them. Not that bleak setting, because I tell you, this time of year with a northwesterly wind blowing in, it's a bleak setting up there on the Solway Firth. No. No. They drowned. Because they couldn't renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they'd seen such a great recompense of reward that made it a light affliction, but for a moment. We might not say so, but it is a light affliction, but for a moment. So he's saying to them, why would you return? Why would you even contemplate a return to that Mosaic worship now that you've seen the glory of it fulfilled? No, look back and remember where you've come from, but then look forward. Look at verse 34, towards the end of it. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. It's a journey from that enlightenment, but there's an end in view, and you're on the way, and some of you are further in that journey than others. But the end is the same. It's that glory of eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that in heaven, that better and enduring substance. You know, that the things that we see, that we think are real, are only the temporary passing things. And the things that we don't see that are spiritual, they're the things that are really enduring. Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3, he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How are you living this life, Paul? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Heaven is the end of the journey. Christ is the prize. God himself, as he said to Abraham, is his people's exceeding great reward. This is what's waiting the people of God, those pictured by Jesus as the sheep on his right hand. Come ye blessed of my Father. Enter in. Enter into the kingdom that's prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Welcome. There's a voice of welcome, not a lost eternity, not perdition. There's a welcome, a great recompense of reward. And how is it accomplished? It's accomplished by Christ and in Christ. And not by any works religion, not by anything you do, not by any associations that you have, just by Christ and by faith in him. All that depends on you, if I can put it this way, is to continue in the assurance that none of it depends on you, that it's all of the grace of God. And verse 35, he talks about your confidence. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. What is your confidence? If you have this goal set before you, if this is the end of the journey to which you're aiming, what's your confidence that it's got anything to do with you? I mean, are you good enough to have this confidence? What have you done? Were you born into the right clan? You know, if you have your heart set on a stately home, then you better trace your ancestry and see that there's something in the will that mentions your name, that you've got some part in it. What makes you think that you've got some confidence that there's something for you in eternity? Well, none of it depends on you. Rather, all of it depends on Christ and the view that the Spirit of God has given you, of his body broken for you, of his precious blood paying your sin debt, to know that your sins are forgiven, of his resurrection, justified, raised again for our justification. He was raised. Why? Because it was proof that it was accepted. He was raised. It was proof that we're justified before the throne of God's justice. Justified before him. Ascending to glory as the first fruits. He's gone. We know that we're going to go there. He's the first one. All others will go in him. His imputed righteousness. That's my confidence. I need holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. I better start working for it, hadn't I? No, that's the very thing you don't do. You trust him. For his righteousness is imputed to his people. And it's a perfect robe of righteousness. It's not many weeks ago that we saw in Isaiah 61, at the end of it, that he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. A seamless robe. I don't want to sew the filthy rags of the patches of my own work onto that. He is my confidence. Everything that he has done is my confidence. He's promised to keep me. He's promised the Holy Spirit to comfort me as I walk this life, as I continue now on the road from my illumination to the time when he takes me to be with him. It's those things that keep me, the keeping power of the Holy Spirit. It's not what he calls elsewhere the weak and beggarly elements of the gospel blueprint, which is what the Hebrews were tempted to go back to. No, look back. Look forward. It's a journey. You walk this life. But now, keep going. Look at verse 36. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now keep going on this journey. Exercise patience, he says. You're here now. You know what you've seen. You know where you're going. It just seems an awful long time sometimes. It just seems as though nothing is ever going to change. But he says you need patience. Exercise patience. Wait. Psalm 37 again, verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Often the Psalms say, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. And he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Wait patiently. Have you ever set off with young children in the car? It's always worse when they get to about 5 years old. And you're going on a 100-mile journey and you get 2 or 3 miles down the road and the question starts to come. Are we there yet? Impatience. We're like children in the spiritual life. Are we there yet? No, we're not. Wait patiently now. Oh, but it's been such a long... Yeah, wait. Just be patient. Yet a little while. He says he'll definitely come. He says his time is fixed. Nothing will delay it. It was delayed a lot. No, it's always been fixed. It's always been fixed where it is. It's just that people have always thought it should have been sooner. And it hasn't been. Because it's fixed. It will not tarry. You read Habakkuk, he says he will not tarry. He will come at the right time. He will come. You know how in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation we read of a time, times, and half a time. A time is a long time. And it goes on and on and on. When's he coming? When's he coming? Oh, a time. And then you get to the end of that one and it starts again and it's twice as long as it was before. And it's still going on. And is he ever going to come? And then another time starts and it's, oh, well, he's never, ever going to come. And right in the middle of that one, he comes. Time, times, and half a time. He's coming again. This is the testimony of Scripture. Just as it was in the days of Noah, exactly as it was then, life was going on. They were marrying and giving in marriage and doing business and everything else. And there was Noah, at God's command, building an ark, which was the picture of Christ. And he said, come in, because the judgment of God is coming. And they all laughed him to scorn for, what was it, 120 years, something like that. And then in one day, God brought them into the ark. God shut the door, and then it rained. And the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the earth was flooded. And whatever uniformitarian geologists might try to tell us, the evidence of the fact that he did it is everywhere, all around this planet of ours. Everywhere. But anyway, that's a separate subject. He is coming and he will come. But now, have patience. You have need of patience. And what do you do while you're waiting? While you're waiting, verse 36, while you're waiting and having patience for God to come in God's time, you do the will of God. Do the will of God. After you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Do the will of God now. Jesus, when he went away, in John 17, he prayed that high priestly prayer for his people. And he said, I am going out of the world. He said, I will no longer be with them in the world. He said, but they, his people, will be in the world. And he prayed to his Father, keep them in the world. Keep them. Keep them safe. Keep them true. Keep them faithful to the gospel of grace whilst they live the life that they have to do, patiently walking for chastisement and for every other reason that is good in the eyes of God for his people. Keep them. Keep them. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them there and keep them safe and keep them protected and keep them mine. And so what is it to do the will of God whilst we wait patiently? What is it? What do you do if you do the will of God? Here are some things. This isn't an exhaustive list, but some things for you to think of. You repent. It's the will of God that you repent. Keep on repenting. The more we know of what we truly are as sinners, the more that's doing the will of God. Repent. Repent. Know what you really are. Repent. And what goes with repent? Because that's the gift of God. is repentance. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance, it says in Acts. That gift of God is the will of God, that we do it, that we repent of our sin, that we rethink our situation, that we see ourselves in the light of God's holiness and God's law, and what we're really like, and how just the condemnation of God is. Continue to repent as you patiently walk this life, but continue to believe. What is it that we do the will of God? This is the will of God, that you believe on him that he has sent. That is it. That's the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And it isn't just a one-off. It's a continue to believe. Go on believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're waking up. You're through the day. You're going to sleep at night. What's the basis of your confidence? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Another thing. Forsake the world. Yes, we have to live in this world. Yes, the believer is told to pray that God would grant us our daily bread, the things that we need to live this life. And he says, take no thought for all of these things, what you shall eat or what you shall wear or wherewithal you shall be clothed or all of these. He says all of these things do non-believers worry about, and don't they just? Never was a truer word spoken. Look around, don't they just? That consumes every waking moment, is how are we going to get the next good thing? We need things. He provides the things that we need. He says, your father knows you have need of things, and he provides them. He says he gives food to the sparrows. Don't you think you're of more value than sparrows? Is he not going to look after you? But don't be in love with the world. Live in it. Enjoy what he gives you from it. You know, he gives you oil and wine, oil to make your face shine and wine to lighten your spirit. And, you know, all metaphorical about the things of this world that God gives his people to enjoy. Yes, enjoy those things, but don't be in love with the world. Don't be seduced by the world. Don't be enticed by the world. Don't be dragged away by the world. Think about it. Liberty, and we have liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about that liberty and don't use it as license to live just as the world does. And then here's another thing, and you might think this is a bit strange. But leave nominal churches, nominal religious associations. Do you know, you'd say, what an obscure thing to say is the will of God. But it is, it's in the Word of God. Paul talks to Timothy about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. From such, separate. Come away from them. Don't continue with them. You can't continue with them as Christian brethren. He says the same about false preachers. There are a number of people who say they're believers and yet they tolerate false preachers. They sit under the sound of false preachers. And yet, the Spirit says through Revelation chapter 2, he says you to the churches, he says, you've tried those who say they are apostles. Oh, there are plenty of them. There's no shortage in the religious world of those who say they are apostles. And are not, you've found them wanting, and you've rejected them, and you've come away from their teaching, and you've got to, that's to do the will of God. That is, be assured of that, that's what he said. What else is the Lord's will? To seek his face. How do you do that? Through his word, by his spirit. Listening to preaching, reading it for yourself, prayerfully. Wait at his feet, willing to do whatever he tells you to do, because he will. He will speak to you. He will show you in circumstances what to do. He will guide you by his word. He won't ever tell you to do what his word objects to or contradicts. But listen to what he says as you study his word, as you listen to preaching. Apply it to your situation. Wait at his feet, willing to do what he says. What did Mary, the mother of Jesus, say at the wedding of Cana at Galilee when they'd run out of wine? And she said to the servants this, and it's good advice about Jesus. She said, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. This is doing the will of God. Whatever he says to you, do it. Where you base your life, where you direct your career, your family, what he says to you, do it. He that honours me, him I will honour, says God. Resist sin. That's the will of God, that we resist sin. He says, you haven't resisted unto blood, fighting against temptation. Resist sin. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. I don't mean literally. Just don't look at it. Don't go there. Don't do those things. And keep going. Keep going. How do you keep going? Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. How do the just live? By faith. By faith. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7. We walk, we live this life by faith and not by sight. We're told to walk in the Spirit in Romans 8, not in the flesh. Guided by the Spirit. Seeing things that only the spiritually sighted can see. You know that well-quoted verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. He doesn't have spiritual discernment. Why? Because he's just the man in his flesh as he is. You can't persuade flesh to believe God. It's impossible. Preach the gospel of God's grace and trust the Spirit of God to give new life, because it's only new life that has faith, and only faith can see the things of the Spirit of God. Don't walk. Don't, as it were, live life in God now, looking at, touching, feeling physical things. In the case of the Hebrews, it was the physical things of blueprint temple worship. But by faith. What is faith? The sight of the soul. It's that which the spiritual man sees. The sight of the soul. Seeing the fulfillment of all of those things. And the reality of it all in Christ. Those who are just, he says, the just. Are you just? If you're in Christ, you're just. You're justified in him. You're made the righteousness of God in him. Walk the journey from enlightenment to heaven, enduring the physical, fleshly trials and opposition because of what you see by faith that others don't see. The natural man doesn't see it. What do we see? We see Christ crucified for us. We see Christ risen for us. We see Christ ascended on high for us, seated in glory, his work finished, preparing all things, holding out assurance of heaven. We're not ambling around in a confused state, you know, like you see a confused crowd. But we're like purposeful walkers going from one place to another. We have a specific goal in view. Just like the psalmist in Psalm 73, when he went into the temple, he saw the gospel again in all of its symbology. And seeing the gospel by faith, seeing the truth and the light, then he says this about all of those of whom he was envious. Then knew I their end. Then knew I the end of all of these things. And that motivated him to praise God and continue patiently waiting. You see, what we see by faith is the reason that we're motivated to continue by faith. Now, you might say, well, can we have some examples of people who've done this? I'm not sure what you mean. Well, there's a whole chapter of it coming up, chapter 11, but we'll wait. We're not going to do that now at this stage. The whole of chapter 11 is examples of people who waited patiently. On the basis of what they saw, they walked this life by faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. But any, as we've already seen, verse 38, any that don't have true faith, that gift of grace, they don't see. The stony ground into which the truth of the gospel fell stunts their roots. The thorns grow up and strangle them. They don't bear fruit, and they really do draw back to perdition, to lostness. Their feet really do slip, like the psalmist said his feet had almost slipped. But not you. Not you. Not you, verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe. Believe what? That the Father chose us, that the Son redeemed us, that the Spirit quickened us. To what end? To the end that you shall be saved. Amen.